Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're continuing on our study of the book of Revelation. We're kicking off chapter 3 this morning. Now, just quickly, I want to read to you something that I wrote. It'll come across as fiction. This is my own little retelling of a little fictive story, if you will, but based in reality, okay? This is not far-fetched. This is not science fiction. My little story or my little writing here is all based in things that are actually occurring in the church today. So let me go ahead and read what I wrote. We've all met characters like Pastor Jimmy Jones of Middle of the Road Baptist Church. That's actually the name of the church, okay? Middle of the Road Baptist Church. Though a character and church of my own imagination, it is really not that difficult to imagine a man like Pastor Jimmy and a church like the one he serves. He represents so much of what is going on in the world of, in quotes, church today. And at some stage in our lives, many of us have met a preacher man like him. He is, to be sure, an exceptionally eloquent man, known for his kindness and ability to diffuse explosive situations. He has earned himself the reputation of being an everyman's man that can unite people of, at times, polarized viewpoints. His most notable quality, as far as his pastoral duties go, is his ability to preach without offending anyone in the pews. He truly has the gift of preaching over awkward and uncomfortable texts without ruffling anyone's feathers. One of his congregants once wrote a piece about Pastor Jimmy in a booklet in celebration of his 20th year service at MRBC, where he is quoted saying about Pastor Jimmy that, quote, "Pastor Jimmy is a gifted man whose key ingredients are love, not offense, kindness, not controversy," end quote. Enter the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Preachers. In stark contrast, although moved by love, which spurred the incarnation in the first place, our Lord was not the kind of preacher that softened the message of the gospel. Rather, he said it as it is. Our Lord truly called a spade a shovel. He did not mince his words in order to not offend those who were hearing his preaching. And a notable characteristic of our Lord when he was on earth is the fact that he never softened the reality of coming judgment for those who would not repent of their sin. Preaching about sin, hell, and man's need for faith and repentance were the indispensable ingredients of our Lord's recipe for preaching. Interestingly, if you were to go do a survey of the Gospels, you will find that our Lord preached more about hell, in other words, warning people more against hell, than what he did encourage them about heaven. And that doesn't mean that he picked one above the other. It's just that if there is a perceived need and a problem, right, then you are not going to do anybody a service by not telling them what they need most. And that's what characterized our Lord Jesus' preaching. He did not skirt around the issue. He was not afraid to offend, in other words, especially in the day and age that he found himself. You'll remember, many of you have been sitting under my preaching for a few years now, when we were in the Gospel of John. Remember how over and over, how many times he offended the Pharisees, who could not go for what Christ was preaching and for what he was upholding. You see, the Pharisees turned Judaism into Judaism, really. I think they are the ones to be blamed for what it became. Nothing, something that it never, ever was intended to be. Our Lord Jesus preached in stark contrast to all those false applications of the Pharisees. And what was quite notable about our Lord's preaching is that he more than once, over and over and over, warned people about coming judgment, about hell. In other words, that hell is a real place, that it's not a place where, I suppose some people would say, you receive everything that you wanted in this life. Rather, it's much worse. Really, that's a bad thing, to receive everything that you wanted. That's not a good thing. But it's far worse than that. The Bible makes it quite clear that hell is an unending flame, a literal flame in which those will land whose sins are not forgiven them. In addition to the reality of hell and coming judgment, the Bible is also emphatic on the way that we evade hell one day, and that we evade this judgment unto eternal death. And the only way that we can evade it, and many of us have come to learn how, as we're sitting here and we are in the faith, and we are people who have repented of our sins, we have come to understand how such judgment could be evaded. And the only way that that has occurred for us is that we came to a point in our lives where we came to an end to ourselves. Amen? We finally arrived at a point in our lives where it was no longer about my desires, my wants, my lusts, my sins, but where it started becoming about what Christ wants and what He commands and demands of our lives. You see, that is what defines repentance. Repentance means to turn away from those things that I have done in my life, to turn away from my lusts, turn away from my sinful desires, and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance involves confessing my sin. But you see, this is largely the reason why in the day and age that we live, that it's become such an unpopular message. Because we live in a day and age where there's this knee-jerk reaction not to offend. You know, you almost have to be careful about everything that you say these days. Because you say something is blue, then you've offended the religion of blue. Okay? If you say something is nice, then you've offended whatever else. You see, this is the world that we live in, so it shouldn't smack as unbelievable that we're living in a day where the message of sin, or preaching sin and preaching the fact that we are depraved individuals before God who are in need of repentance and forgiveness, it shouldn't strike us as at all uncanny or unbelievable that people have a adverse reaction to it. Because it's simply not the popular message. In a climate of, don't offend, brother. Don't offend. You know, thinking of Pastor Jimmy Jones. He never offended anyone. His preaching was right down the middle. He never ruffled any feathers as he went along in his 20 years at Middle of the Road Baptist Church. You see, if I as a preacher go about my job doing that, then I am doing you a disservice. Okay. Then I'm not helping any of us, honestly. But if I preach the reality of the word, just think in terms of Romans 3, how can you soften the message of Romans 3, honestly? How can you make that more palatable to people? How can you say your throat is like an open grave? How can you say that without offending people? Okay? It's not possible, right? How can you say we all fall short of the glory of God? How can you say the wages of sin is death without offending a few people on the way? And my simple reaction to that is it's not possible. You are going to offend some people. And as a church, is born. That's what happened here. Our church was born about roughly 6 years ago. As we continue to preach this message that will offend some along the way, the Lord will continue to add those who are truly saved, those of the elect, who are truly in, and those who obviously were some of the seed who fell in some of the undesirable areas. Well, obviously they will not grow. They will not germinate and eventually bear fruit. This summarizes, I think, a pandemic in the world of church. Okay? To use a word that is widely distributed these days. We're dealing with the pandemic of churches being filled with unbelievers. If we're filling our churches with unbelievers, then it's becoming something other than the church. Would you agree with me? That's what's happening. Okay? If we're preaching a message that will just welcome all those sinners and never ever confront them on their sin, as the Lord Jesus did. Just think about those very heavy confrontations that he had with the Pharisees. Here, there's one stage where the Lord Jesus referred to them as tombs, as graves, as if they were rotting bones inside them. Speaking of their spiritual state before the Lord. Okay, that's quite graphic language that the Lord employed and that he used with regards to the unsaved Pharisees. If we just preach an easy message, sort of an easy to digest message, we are not helping a single person. But if we preach that bitter pull, that can sometimes be a very bitter pull, it actually does a world of good. Okay? Some of you would have heard that the gospel is really actually a message of offense. Why? Because the gospel says this: you cannot, but God has. That's what the gospel requires. See, the gospel says this: this is what you truly are. You are a sinner incapable of saving yourself. You see, you are a sinner who's not able to grab yourself by your collar and pull yourself out of the pit of hell. You can't do that. That's what the gospel requires. But the good news, because that's essentially what the gospel means, the good news then is this: even though we are totally incapable, even though we have no ability in and of ourselves to save ourselves, God is solely the one who can save. And that's what makes the gospel so amazing. That's what makes it like hearing pudding is served. Do you feel like that sometimes when somebody says that? Dessert is ready, okay? Like a hot pudding coming out of the oven. Tantalizing. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is this beautiful, savory message unto salvation. That's what it is. Even though we are so desperately wicked, even though we are so totally incapable of saving ourselves, doing anything about our dismal estate before God, God has made the way of escape. Amen? And that's the gospel. You see, some would often, and I would even sometimes refer to it as that, technically we should have died on the cross. But here's the thing. The all-knowing God, the omniscient God, knew from before the foundation of the world that it was only He who could pay the price for our sins. You and I would have never been able to do that. Because the requirement is perfection. That's the bottom line, grassroots level requirement. And that's why God ultimately, originally, never actually required this of us. There's nothing that we could bring to the table that would make us more attractive or more desirable before God. Simply impossible. Even if we were the best of specimens here on planet Earth. I mean, you might tell me, yeah, Pastor, but, you know, I've always been moral. I've always been good. You know, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulteress or an adulterer. I don't do those things. You know, I never even stole the biscuit from the biscuit jar when my mom told me not to. All right? I've been good all my life. You might tell me all that, but you're not. Even our best works, the Bible tells us, are like filthy rags before God. Filthy rags. As if to say, even the best among us, even the most moral among us, even the most squeaky clean, morally speaking, it's like a joke compared to God's holiness and His holy requirement. And that's where Christ comes in. I love it. Yes, this is so great. Isn't it so marvelous that I get to preach this? Okay? My head comes to a standstill every now and again. The fact that I can preach about Christ because it is so believable and it is so attractive. There is nothing that we can do to aid to our salvation. It all comes down to Christ and what He's done. Those of us who are sitting here this morning who are already saved, it's not because of your good decision to believe even. It's not because of your understanding of your need for repentance, but all comes down to this, the righteous character of the one who paid the price for our sins. That's where the buck starts and that's where the buck stops. Without that righteousness, no one will ever be able to stand before God and live. You see, it's a righteousness that is totally alien to us. It's a righteousness that we cannot even properly define. You know why? Because we are still so tainted by sin. Even as believers, we have indwelling sin. Like Paul in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The bad that I don't want to do, this I do. That's my dilemma. That's going to be your dilemma until the Lord comes. Therefore, the amazing appeal of the righteousness of Christ is not just appealing. It shouldn't just be viewed as, oh, this is something nice, but rather it should be seen as indispensable. It cannot be replaced. It's fundamental to our right standing before God. So let's bring this back to the church and let's say being the church and let's say church building, which is somewhat a nebulous term these days, but just humor me for a second. How will we continue to build our church? And my knee-jerk response today would be one sinner after the other. It's not in mass. It's definitely not. If it does happen in droves, that's also fine. But even for those, we will require this, repentance. We will require faith. We will require an attitude that bespeaks a total reliance on Christ for anything. And the results of that will be a changed life. It can be no other. If a person is saved, there will be fruits. There will be evidences in their life. If you were a person who was jealous, you will now be a person who grants people things. If you were a person who slandered, now you will be a person who speaks well of others. If you were a person who was given to pornography and sexual immorality, now you will be a person who guards your purity before God. And I'm not saying you will be perfect. Don't hear me preaching perfection. Okay? I believe just as you that I am a sinner. But here's the point. The sinner that you were 5 years ago, you will be a sort of a different sinner now. Okay? There has to be a difference as we continue on, as we get older, as we grow more in Christ-likeness. And that's what we require of our people. That's what we require of members of Stellenbosch Bible Church. And if we continue to require these things, then I know before the Lord, we're going to be a strong church. Because it's not about the bells and the whistles. It's not about preaching a message that's palatable for all. It's not about that. It's not about our coffee or our tea or our whatever. It's not about any of those things. It's mainly about Christ and Him crucified. Amen? That's what it comes down to. So John, some of you are wondering, how does this fit into Revelation? This is how it fits in. Let's read Revelation chapter 3, and you'll start getting what we're talking about. Now, just as a little bit of a backdrop here, those of you who are joining us here for the first time this morning. We've been in the book of Revelation. It's been super amazing. There's so much that we've drawn out of this in just a few short chapters. We're not even talking about end times yet. Okay, we're going to get there. So bear with me. But at this stage, we've this is sort of not too long ago that we've looked at the character of Christ. John gives us a few characteristics that really should cause us to stop and pause and ponder the character and the attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ. John helped us to survey our Lord for a few moments again and to understand the character of our Lord, because there is really a big problem in the church these days as it involves who Jesus is. I don't think very many people thoroughly understand who Christ is. John doesn't allow us to have a faulty or an anemic understanding of the character of Christ, all for our correction. But today we're entering part two of part two, if you will, of being corrected as a Christian, or being corrected as a church. And last week, we launched into the first part of the second part. sorry about this. And we were looking at what the Lord has to say to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We looked at the first four. Today, we're going to be continuing on the rest of them, picking it up in the fifth church, that is. So listen to what John says here in chapter 3. And to the angel, this is now an address of the church in Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Right, so seven stars there. Again, it's symbolic of the elders of these seven churches. We, after all, are also an elder-led congregation. It's myself and Norman who are currently the elders. So that's how we understand this. Okay, not literal seven stars. Please don't think that this is meant to convey the fact that these were churches who were elder-led. Okay. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is our Lord's instruction, or his word, unto the church in Sardis. And this is also the entrance point for our fifth point this morning. And this involves the Christian who seems saved, but who is actually unsaved. This is really what characterizes our Lord's exhortation of the church in Sardis. Now here's just a little background about the church in Sardis, or just the city of Sardis. Sardis had been one of the greatest cities of the ancient world, very well-known, notable city in the ancient world, or within the ancient Roman Empire. Apparently, it was a very wealthy city, probably because of gold that was taken from the Pactolus River. And this was confirmed by archaeologists who found hundreds of crucibles that were used to refine gold in. Right? And that's what they based their argument on, that it was a wealthy city. What we also know about Sardis, or ancient Sardis, is the fact that it was situated around 50 kilometers south of Thyatira. Now, our fourth point involved Thyatira, the Christian or the church who tolerated unlawful conduct in the church. We're continuing this on by looking at the church who was just 50 kilometers away, and they were characterized by our Lord as Christians who seemed saved but who were indeed unsaved. This is very, very important for us today, for give attention to this day. Why? Because it is still a problem as we sit here this morning. You see, here's what makes it most difficult. We as pastors or elders or even fellow members of this church, ultimately, finally, no one can look into a person's spiritual heart without a shadow of doubt say this person is saved or is unsaved. That's something that only God can do. Right? God is the one who ultimately knows His sheep. The Lord Jesus said that about His sheep, didn't He? I know my sheep and they what? They hear my voice. They know me. In other words, they know the Lord. But as far as true salvation is concerned, as far as true regeneration or being born again is concerned, the Lord has not left us with no hope. He has not left us with no means to gauge or to somehow determine whether a person is saved or not. And this is where works come in. Now let me just say this. Please hear me. Saying this on the record this morning. Works do not save us. Okay? You are not saved by works. If you're saved this morning, it's not because of works. It's because of what? Grace, right? Grace through faith that we are saved. But here's what is important to know about works. Works is what testifies about true faith. It always has been that. Okay? It's never changed. Since the days of Christ, works have always been the proof that something has happened. I mean, we understand this of the natural world. We understand, look, if something tastes like an apple, it smells like an apple, it certainly blends like an apple, okay? It peels like an apple, then it probably is an apple, okay? Yes, I know. They fabricate these things in labs these days. I understand that. But as far as is humanly possible, there are some visible signs, you see? And this is the point that we're making. This is the point I'm making this morning. If you are truly saved, there will be some bells and whistles. There'll be a change. One of my favorite gospel artists, when I was younger, Stephen Curtis Chapman, he has a song. It's all about the change. It's all about the change. How do we know we're in the faith? How do we know we've repented? How do we know we no longer stand judged before a holy God? How do we know that? It will come out in your practice. It will. If you're an athlete, if you're a sports person, do you think it's going to be a little bit ridiculous to expect that you're going to spend some time running around a track maybe, or spending some time in the gym, maybe watching what you eat, okay? Sure, it's not ridiculous to expect that, right? And the same is true of all God's children. God expects of us to bear the fruits that are indicative or testimony of salvation. Church in Sardis, they were not doing so well in this, in this category. They were not doing very well. The Lord Jesus' words are quite evident. Verse 2, read there with me again. Wake up! Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. See how the Lord Jesus refers to works? So why would it be wrong for me to refer to works? The Lord does it. Okay? And they had this sort of image of being saved. It's very easy to have an image of being saved and still actually not be saved. Because it comes down to genuine works of faith. That's the fundamental problem in our church. Not this church, in the world of church. It's really the fundamental problem in our country. You know, our country has a almost 4-century long Christian history, okay? It has. All the way from those very first Dutch people who arrived with clogs and boats and set up shop here, okay? Calvinists they were. Many of whom were really saved, really, honestly, okay? But as South Africa got declared, or let's call it the Cape Province or the Dutch East Indian Company, whatever they called this area, this region, as it got declared a Christian province or a Christian state even, if you will, it became all the more easy to slip under the radar as an unsaved person, because all of a sudden everybody's saved. Hey, this is the church, the Dutch Reformed Church. Everybody goes to the church. In fact, you were actually, it was required to go to church. Okay? Dutch was the language, was the common language. And they required all these things of people. And that, in effect, was the origin of what some would like to refer to as a form religion. It has the form of being religious, but it's not quite true, heartfelt Christianity. The Puritans had that problem. I introduced my sermon last week speaking about the Puritans. The Puritans had that problem. The very first generation of Puritans who were born in America did not share the zeal of their parents for God, for Christ, for the gospel. Many of them were not saved. And so fast forward four centuries later, would you say that, you know, we really actually have sort of a pandemic on our hands? You bet. You bet. It's very easy in our country to say, I'm saved. I love Jesus. Jesus is my homeboy. Okay? It's ridiculous. Really. Really is. When Jesus has done nothing for that person yet. It's really sad if that is the reality. How many people on your WhatsApp contact list send you all these, you know, feel-good little scriptures that are in many ways quoted out of context, many of them, okay? And that's to them their little arm that they bring to God. And then you cannot lure them to church with steak fillet. Can't lure them. Because they're very happy in their complacency, wherever they are, they're far more fulfilled riding their mountain bike on the R44 than they are going to church. I've joked about this. There must be some shrine unto the bicycle god in Stellenbosch. I'm convinced. I see them every Sunday morning at the crack of dawn, people, and it's sub-zero temperature outside. That's commitment right there. That's true faith. That's alms or works unto the God of the bicycle. Okay? And by that, I'm not saying it's wrong to ride a bike. That's all what I'm saying. Okay? Don't hear me say that. But that's what's important to them, obviously. Okay? If you're truly saved, your desires will change. Not as a might be, but as a it surely will. It will. Your desires will change. Your outlook of life will change. We will often say this, your worldview will change. Where your worldview was previously defined by living for the moment, living for whatever it is that you can get from this world, whether in your career or socially, in your relationships, whatever it is, those things will change. And as Christ becomes your king, when he is finally the king of your heart, then his desires will become your desires. And his requirements will become your soul commitment. And he does require total abandon. Did you know that? He requires that we renounce our previous life. He requires that we reject that. Not that you become a different person altogether. That's not what he requires, definitely not. But he requires that you denounce all those previous sinful, that's key, sinful associations. That's what he requires. He requires that we die to our sins and yield to his Spirit and continue to live according to his will. That's what he requires. One of my favorite passages, Luke 9, 23 to 24. If any man, if any man should come after me, and by implication, woman, any man or woman, let them do what? Let them deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and do what? Follow me. Does that sound like a you can continue on as you want it sort of statement? No, definitely not. See, why? Because we have a confused view of a cross. We're misled in many ways as it involves the definition of a cross. See, a cross was that emblem of death and dying. The Roman cross was not a holiday in the Bahamas. Okay? The Roman cross was the most inhumane way in which people could be executed. If they were enemies of the state, or if they were criminals, whatever it is that they were doing wrong against the law. That was the way by which the Romans thought it would be best to criminalize someone and to judge them and to punish them. That's how our Lord died. Okay? So you come to somebody today, you ask them, hey, you know, what does the cross mean? What does it mean when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me? All right? Maybe somebody would be wearing a cross around their neck, and I don't have a problem with that. But what I do have a problem with is the fact that they don't understand what that cross means. See, a cross, the cross was that symbol of come and die. Was that symbol of suffering, of coming and laying down our lives. Might as well say to people, look, you might as well be wearing a gun around your neck. Okay? Because that's how people die these days. You might as well be wearing an electric chair around your neck or a small little miniature gas chamber. Okay? Because that's how people, I don't know in which countries this happens still anymore, where the death sentence is still operative. Okay? But that's literally what is in mind with the cross. It's a coming of a laying down of ourselves and dying to our old nature. That's Paul's message to the Romans as well, Romans 6. Okay, right? Shall we continue on in sin so that grace might abound? Absolutely not. Why not? Is his answer this, right? This is his answer. Because how can we who died to sin continue on in it? It is assumed, and I'm paraphrasing Paul here, it is assumed that a Christian, a reborn person, a person who is now redeemed, that they can no longer continue on in those sins. Those sins that used to get them bogged down, pinned down, those sins that used to control them, it's no longer possible. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, and this is where we will now place it in the church context. How will that look for us as a church? You might be wondering. Because after all, we've been good about this. Norman and myself, as the elders of this church, we've been very mindful of not being afraid to offend people, not sort of skirting around the issue as it involves preaching sin, but also preaching that grace which is only available in Christ. We've been very mindful of these things. So how, you know, how do we apply this to our church? My answer that I have to you is found in 2 Timothy 3. Let me read to you 2 Timothy 3 from verse 9. But understand this, is now Paul to Timothy, and he was an overseer of some of those congregations found in the city of Ephesus. Paul says this, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. He goes on, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then here's the clincher. Having the appearance of godliness, but doing what? Denying its power. And then he says this very sternly, avoid such people. Avoid them. Avoid them. Oh, this is sobering this morning. Should be. We can have the appearance of godliness. A person can have the appearance of godliness, but yet what really gives them away is their lusts. It is the things that they find pleasurable, those things that they are still given to. I don't want to repeat this list that Paul mentions here, because there's many of them, but it comes down to a life that is not totally surrendered to Christ. Or to say it differently, for starters, that has not even come to surrender to Christ. We as a church are not immune to this. We're not. And I bet you, record this, put it on the website, in 20 years, if the Lord prevails to come, our children and our children's children, they are going to be tempted not to have the zeal that you have for the Lord. That's human depravity. It's been proven throughout the centuries. Every seminary that started out good, 1700s, 1800s onwards, just go check the seminaries in America, many of which went liberal. Almost all of them. All the good schools went liberal. Okay? Many churches, the one can point to, that started out good, that went liberal. And they started filling their pews with the unsaved. We've got to be careful. Otherwise, that is our future. Turn with me to Titus, just a few pages onward. Titus chapter 1, Paul says pretty much the same thing. Titus 1, let's pick up the reading there, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Here's what they do. They profess to know God, but they deny Him. How do they deny Him? Through their works. Pastor, you cannot require works. Let me read to you. Titus 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but they bespeak a state of being unsaved. How? Through the absence of works. An 8-year-old can tell you this. Okay? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. Look here. Look here. I'm not impressed with confessions. I'm not. I'm impressed with behavior. And so is God. Long before I was even alive, God was impressed about that. And so should you. You can say you love Jesus until you're blue in the face. Again, not to offend the religious of blue. Okay? You can say you love everything about the Bible and everything the gospel teaches and all the beautiful things that you learn from the Word of God. Always learning, by the way. That's what Paul continues to say in 2 Timothy 3. Always learning, like Jannes and Jambres, those who opposed Moses. Okay, false magicians. You can be like that. You can have an interest in the Bible. There's much you can learn. Look how thick this book is. You can study it until your dying day. But none of that is going to mean anything if you continue to deny the power of the Holy Spirit by not having works in your life. And so for us, I'm out of time here. So for us, how will it look? Well, again, let the thief no longer steal, but give and work with his hands. The one who is sexually immoral, let him deny those things. Let him be such one who will chop off his hand if he needs to, or pluck out his eye if he's tempted in certain ways. That's how we will live our lives. You see, we will no longer have one foot in the world and another foot with God. It's not possible, by the way, because Jesus said this, you will love the one master and you will hate the other. Two masters cannot be present in one life. The one master will be cherished and loved and obeyed. The other master will be rejected and hated. It's not possible to entertain two masters. And jokingly, I'd like to say, remember in high school, I had a friend who was secretively entertaining two girls. Okay? It's now in the good old days when some of these things were just laughable. Okay? But it wasn't long until he was caught out by those girls. Okay? And I was not a complicit, by the way, just as a side note. You can put me on the lie detector test afterwards. Okay? But those girls, they were sharper than him. Okay? And they caught him out. And let's just say his fall was great. Okay? You cannot serve two masters. It's not possible. You cannot entertain two masters. There's not enough time to do that. Really. There's not enough time in the day to be loyal to one and to the other. It's not possible. But here's the point. If you're loyal to Christ, if Christ is the king of your life, if he's literally at the throne of your heart, everything else will be changed and affected by that. It will. Your love for your wife will flourish. The way you treat your children, the way you discipline your children, the way you lead your family, it'll flourish because now Christ is your master and you will do what he says. You see, you will employ those things that he requires of the family life. In your work, you will flourish. And yeah, I'll tell you what, hey, the world loves Christians. I mean, true Christians. They love it because Christians are at least honest, or they should be. It's desirable to be around them. Because they don't attack people's characters. They don't stoop down to the levels that the world stoops down. Because they have King Jesus on the throne of their heart. And he's their ruler. And he's the one who calls the shots. Should I launch into point six? Help me out, or should we just land the plane here? Otherwise, I'm going to be rushed. I want to have you guys get home before the cows come home. So let this be an example to us, eh? The church at Sardis. Let's read this again. I want this to sink in. Jesus said this of them: I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. You know, you have this image of being alive. Yes, the worship team, that's smoking. Okay, this is great. You know, it seems like the Spirit is moving here. Okay, man, they got so many programs. You can get lost on their website. It's incredible. Okay, amazing thing. They got something going on every night for every interest. Got all things going for them. They look like something is going on. There seems to be this indication that there's life or of being alive, but yet there's death. There's death. And by the way, I am convinced that in many of these churches that I am alluding to, God has his elect there. But I'll tell you what, they can't coexist with that for very long. It's simply not possible. It's not possible. I'm even convinced, and I know that to be sure, of my parents-in-law. They were both Catholics, and they got saved while being Catholics. But they didn't remain in the Catholic Church for much longer. It's just not possible. Okay? It's just not possible. So I'm not saying all of them are unsaved, but I am saying the general image of these churches and what I know is going on among them. I know for certain, I know without a shadow of doubt, they've made other things more important than the gospel in many ways. They've made church growth more important than spiritual growth. And when we do that as a church, we might have the reputation of being alive, but sadly, the amount of people among us who are still dead might be on the increase. I pray that that will not be what the Lord has in our future. Honestly, we need to pray that way. We do. I'm not the only one who has to pray that way. All our members here today who are in the right with God, who are following Him and doing what He says, trying to keep His commandments, you have to pray alongside me and Norman that the Lord will continue to add those who are being saved and who are passionate about having works in their lives. You've got to join us in that prayer. Honestly, I implore you. As you pray that, you've got to pray that the Lord will continue to keep us, the elders, faithful, right? You've got to continue to pray that the Lord will keep us qualified. There's a list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 that you can find as it involves being an elder. You've got to pray, ask the Lord, beg the Lord to keep us qualified. And as we continue to lead the church, as we continue to preach the whole counsel of God, as we continue to reach out to the lost, which we do, as we continue to minister to the people among us who are suffering, as we continue to do all those things that the Lord requires us to do, then hopefully, even in some small measure, we will continue to be an example to those who come in among us. And hopefully we'll spur them on to do the same. That's what it does. You know, excitement, it's almost infectious, isn't it? Right? I see that in our family. Like, you know, when oftentimes if I've been out the whole day and I'm finally home, especially on a Friday, then there's this expectation when Dad gets home, it's going to be fun, fun, fun. Okay? And it really is. I mean, they would hide behind the door for me. And then I'd open up every time. I get a fright every time. Like, I don't learn. Okay? Because Dad's home. And, you know, it's just, it's going to be fun, fun, fun. It's going to be fun, fun, fun. And it's infectious. It doesn't matter how hard a day I've had. When I get home and I see their radiant faces and I just see the excitement oozing from their little bodies, then it changes me. It does. Doesn't matter how hard my day was. Doesn't matter. That's how others will respond if they come in and they see your zeal, if they see your commitment for the Lord. Amen? You're going to do that? You're going to join me in that? I beg you to do the same. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for these brief verses that we were able to look at this morning. Lord, we don't want to be rushed because there's so much gold to be dug up here. And Lord, may the church at Sardis be an example for us going forward, that even though they had this reputation of being alive, that there were sadly those among them who were still unregenerate. Sadly, there were those among them who had not yet been forgiven their sins. Lord Jesus, we beg of you that you will spare us such a fate. We pray, Lord, that as we continue to do the right things, as we continue to preach the gospel, as we continue to preach everything in your word, not just have our favorite passages, but as we even preach those uncomfortable, awkward passages, like sin, and like the sovereignty of God, and like the reality of hell, Lord, I pray that more sinners will come to the saving knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. And may the evidence of that be present in their works. Lord, we pray that you will never, ever allow us to stagnate as a church. But may we continue to grow in Christ-likeness again as we grow in our godliness. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've been doing here in our midst. It's all your doing. It's not me. It's not any of us. It's all because you are faithful in building your church and in ensuring that not even the gates of death will prevail against it. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' precious name alone. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. The Lord be with you today. Please go and reflect on these words. And I trust that it will really have that effect that it needs to have in our lives. And I'm in it with you. As I study these verses, I mean, it just punches me between the eyes. Okay? You got to know that. I'm in this with you. But we cannot offer any legitimate excuse here. Why? Because number one, we're empowered by the Holy God Himself. He's in us. There's absolutely no reason why we should not be able to give utterance to this in our lives. Stay safe. Drive safely home. Enjoy whatever it is that you have lying ahead. Maybe you'll be visiting with some friends and family. Enjoy the good food and fellowship. And by God's grace, we hope to see you again next week as we continue things on. The Lord be with you.